Now, from this slight digression, I would like to pass on to other events which are supposed to have taken place during the reign of Nero, and for this I would like to quote from the book Liber Pontificalis, or the Book of the Popes, which was written in the 4th century and in which Peter and Paul are mentioned as being in Rome. It states, and I quote, "Blessed Peter, the apostle and chief of apostles, the Antiochene, the son of John, of the province of Galilee and the town of Bethsaida, brother of Andrew, first occupied the seat of the bishop in Antiochia for 7 years. This Peter entered the city of Rome when Nero was Caesar, and there occupied the seat of the bishop for 25 years, 1 month, and 8 days. He was a bishop in the time of Tiberius Caesar, and of Gaius, and of Tiberius Claudinus, and of Nero. He wrote 2 epistles, which are called Catholic, and the Gospel of Mark, for Mark was his disciple and son by baptism. He received the crown of martyrdom with Paul in the year 38 after the Lord's Passion." End of quotes. Paul, so our early church historians tell us, was martyred under Nero, some saying that he was beheaded, while others say that he was crucified. Well, now, I don't want to spend too much time on these traditions, as there is so much else to consider, but I do feel that we should know that the claim, particularly concerning Peter, is utterly ridiculous and certainly lacking in historical authenticity. In our quote from the Book of the Popes, we saw that it was claimed that Peter labored in Rome for 25 years. But if we consider that Nero became Caesar in AD 54, and assuming that Peter entered Rome in that year, of which of course there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever, then Peter must have been martyred, if indeed he was martyred, in Rome in the year AD 79, which is utterly ridiculous. Then we read that both Peter and Paul were martyred 38 years after the Lord's Passion, which, if he died in AD 33, would make that date AD 71, some 3 years after the death of Nero, who, according to all traditions, was still alive when they, that is Peter and Paul, were supposed to have been martyred. There are indeed so many holes, you know, in the traditions regarding both Peter and Paul that one is simply left to form one's own conclusions and simply leave it at that. Now, whether or not Paul or Peter was martyred, were martyred in AD 68, 71, or whatever, is not important here. What is important is to find out what happened to the teaching of Paul and why, for almost 100 or nearly 100 years after his death, few people bothered about what he had written or what he had said. He had slipped into an ignominy that people did not even know that he existed. These years were marked by a loyalty of the people to the Christ of the Gospels. And such was the development within the Christian assemblies that no one ever called the followers of the teaching of the Lord a sect of Judaism. Now, at this point, I would like to return to the book St. Paul the Man by Michael Grant, who, in summing up the life of Paul, and remembering, of course, that he was very, very pro-Paul in his handling of the subject, Michael Grant had this to say about the re-emergence of Paul after a considerable period when Paul's reputation was indeed at a very, very low ebb indeed. Michael Grant wrote, and I quote, "Meanwhile, the gulf between Christianity and Judaism had widened so that Ignatius could declare it to be impossible to talk of Jesus Christ and practice Judaism. One outcome of this growing breach was the extraordinary figure of Marcion, who, although denounced subsequently as a heretic, was amongst the most powerful Christian personalities of the 2nd century AD. Pursuing the dismissal of the Jews to its logical conclusion, Marcion entirely rejected the pre-Christian Jewish part of the Bible, the Old Testament, and in contrast raised Paul to startling eminence because he too had rejected the law. Indeed, the Marcionites, that is those who believed and followed Marcion, indeed, the Marcionites saw him, that is, Paul, sitting in heaven on the right hand of Christ, with Marcion as the one true interpreter of them both, seated on the Saviour's left. These views were associated with interpretations and exaggerations of Paul's derogatory remarks about worldly, fleshly things, while stress was also laid upon his lack of interest in Jesus' mortal life, so that the universe of Marcion emerged as a scene on the dualist struggle between good and evil powers, and his Jesus as docetic, lacking a truly human body. End of quote. Now, the period with which we are now concerned is that approaching the middle of the 2nd century. And again, we should bear in mind that by this time, Paul's influence, but for Marcion, would have remained in the limbo of forgotten things. As we continue with Michael Grant's summary of the story of Paul, we see Marcion's attempts to raise Paul to new heights. And we read, and I quote again, "Such developments in the very substantial Marcionic Church led to two important and partly contradictory consequences. First, Marcion had raised Paul to a new eminence, where henceforth he permanently remained, for it was very likely he who first collected Paul's 10 letters into a single volume, the Apostolicon. That these epistles of Paul therefore occupy no less than one-fifth of the entire New Testament is to a great extent Marcion's doing. But if the first result of the latter's attempted religious revolution operated in favor of the prestige of Paul, its second effect was the distortion and the suppression of his message by those who vigorously and, in due course, successfully reacted against what Marcion had been saying. Already in earlier years, Acts had found it desirable to tone down Paul's bold teaching, and now his views on the dualist universe and the nature of Christ as presented by Marcion seemed so shocking and so entirely contradictory to what had become orthodox thinking that they demanded thorough eradication. Since, however, Paul's reputation, partly due to Marcion's own efforts, had by this time attained a massive stature which could no longer be effectively diminished or ignored, the demolition of Marcion somehow had to be accomplished without any overt anti-Pauline attitudes. But how was this to be done? The answer was clear. Paul, the missionary, could be praised. But the awkward, radical thoughts in his letters, the thoughts which daring but ambiguous had inspired Marcion to such embarrassing deductions, must be reinterpreted into something much more sober, even if it meant ironing them almost out of existence. And so the Paul who emerges from this careful process of reinterpretation was only a shadow of his real former self. He had been snatched rather late in the day from the heretics as the decisive interpreter to the Gentile future of that gospel which the Jewish Christian Church of the Apostolic Age had taught. But in the process he had undergone transformation into respectability. Thus neutralized, there was no harm in granting full recognition to his letters. The fact that the deplorable Marcion had done so was no longer a disadvantage. By A.D. 200, therefore, these works were safely enrolled in the Christian canon. Now, the statement goes on, in which they maintain that Paul's letters, now safely ensconced within the New Testament canon, should be regarded as inspired by God. Now, quite frankly, I find this contention, namely that Paul's letters could possibly be regarded as inspired by God, somewhat ludicrous in the extreme, particularly when we consider that Michael Grant had earlier said that Paul's letters embodied awkward, radical, and revolutionary ideas which were so embarrassing that they had to be reinterpreted, even if it meant, quote, ironing them almost out of existence. In the light of this, and we presume that the process of making Paul's letters more respectable was done by the church fathers or the local bishops, in the light of this, I cannot see how Paul's letters could be claimed as being inspired unless, of course, the bishops claim to be God himself. All right, I know some people will say that that's being blasphemous. My friends, there is so much of this nonsense, this utter nonsense in the scriptures, it makes one hot under the collar when one realizes how totally illogical are some of these things that are put over, and how totally sheep-like are the Israel people of God today who don't even question these things. Now, in dealing with the bishops, let's leave the story of Paul for a moment and pass back a century or so to the time before Marcion resurrected Paul and presented him as a legacy to the Christian church. At the beginning of the second century, the various Christian assemblies saw no need for church organization as such, for they held firmly to the belief that the last days were about to dawn. And in consequence of this, they saw no need, indeed no time, for such a thing as church organization. Ignatius, the second bishop of Antioch, and who was martyred in 115 AD, wrote to a colleague in Smyrna, in which he said, and I quote, "The last days are here. So let us abase ourselves and stand in awe of God's patience, lest it be to our condemnation." End of quote. Thus, from this statement, it's quite apparent that those who believed the Gospels as they were then presented to them were anticipating the immediate return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently saw no need for creating an organization which could and would harmonize church activities. We should, of course, remember that in those days there were no theological schools, and certainly no institutions whereby bishops or preachers could undergo periods of instruction, thus making them qualified for whatever task lay ahead of themselves. Consequently, since no theological training was either available or necessary, the bishops' qualifications were merely administrative skills and, of course, total dedication to the cause of which he served. Now, from what we might call a loose democracy, which was the church in those early days, a people's movement, if you prefer to call it by that name, the ordination of bishops and the creation of a monarchic replacement for the earlier democracy was the first step towards church organization. And we find that each congregation elected by a simple majority vote a man whom they called episcopus, a bishop. Following his election, he was then ordained by three bishops from neighboring churches who used the laying on of hands upon the head of the elected person, which, strangely enough, was similar to the rites whereby Jewish rabbis in Judea were ordained. You see, the bishop in those days was usually married, which presented a problem in that service at the altar was considered in terms of biblical sacrifice, and sacrificial service required sexual abstinence, the married status of the bishop therefore posing quite a problem. It was after Paul's letters became accepted within the church as church doctrine that marriage came to be considered more of a means of sexual gratification than anything else, and many a man took vows to abstain from sexual intercourse, or at least to restrict it. Now, for a bishop not to be as pious as the most dedicated of his flock was, of course, an impossibility. Thus, he was required to be abstemious, at least during the days when he ministered at the altar. If, at election, he was not married, there was a tacit understanding that he would remain unmarried, the beginning, of course, of celibacy, which has characterized the Roman priesthood since those days. And, my friends, who was responsible for this? Paul, with his attitude to marriage and to women, certainly contributed, if he was not, in point of fact, the main contributor. Now, the foundation of church organization, which was to develop considerably over the centuries, were, of course, prepared in Rome. And while there were more able and learned bishops in Asia Minor and Africa, for some reason or other, the bishop in Rome and the Church of Rome, despite objections and often denials, remained the center of church organization. The victory, of course, of Paul, whom the Jewish Encyclopedia indicated as intending that Rome should be the center of Christianity and not Jerusalem. The title of Pope came into use in the West in the 9th century, and although the bishops were called Papa or Father, this title, namely the Pope, was the exclusive title given solely to the bishop in Rome. However, long before this title came into general use, we see that the bishop in Rome exercised authority in certain functions which were far beyond the administration of church affairs. The bishops agreed, well, it was a tacit agreement, not a formal acceptance by bishops' conclave, that the doctrine of the church could be defined only by the Bishop of Rome. And while this so-called agreement may appear perfectly innoxious on the surface, its long-time effect showed that this authority, namely to be able to determine what is and what is not acceptable doctrine, became more than just a papal privilege. It became, my friends, the beginning of papal power in both spiritual and temporal matters. Now, from this assumption of power, I'd like to pass to a second prerogative which was bestowed on the Bishop of Rome and which was related to the first, namely the authority to deal with any and or all bishops who agreed with any papal ruling on religious essentials. Now this, of course, was a logical extension of the Bishop of Rome's power as the sole judge in matters of doctrine, an attitude which reflects the Pauline influence on the church generally and that in Rome specifically. You will, I am sure, recall that in the first chapter of his letter to the Galatians, Paul warned against listening to any other preaching of the things of Christ, even if this was done by angels, and then went on to say, "If any man preach another gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Which, if you read James T. Shotwell and Louis Epps' work, The See of Peter, you will find to be precisely the attitude of the Bishop of Rome to any who did not agree with his rulings on doctrinal matters. In this work, a letter from Pope Damasus I in 366 to the Eastern bishops, who were more than a little resentful of the power of Rome and consequently often rejected Rome's interpretation of scriptural things, carried the threat of excommunication and cursing, which, when compared with Paul's statement in his letter to the Galatians, shows very clearly the source of the pretensions to power to be able to curse. Now, in reverting again to Romans 2:16, where we read that Paul claimed that his gospel, not, you will note, Christ's gospel, his gospel was the yardstick by which God would judge the secrets of men, in the Church of Rome, the bishop claimed the same Pauline authority, which shows very clearly that the Roman Church was the material vehicle by and through which the doctrines of Paul were given tangible expression. Now, bearing Paul's claim, which he recorded in Romans 2:16 in mind, let us pass to another emulation of Paul by the Roman Church. And for this, I'd like to pass to John Fox's work, Acts and Monuments, where a statement accredited to Pope Boniface VIII in 1302 is recorded, in which this pope claimed, and I quote, "Moreover, we declare, assert, define, and decree that subjection to the Pontiff of Rome is an absolute necessity for salvation for every man." Which, my friends, when you think of it, is precisely what Paul claimed concerning his gospel. So then, with the second prerogative of total power over all bishops given to the Pope in Rome, all possible opposition to whatever was decreed by the Bishop of Rome was eliminated, and in typical Pauline vein, its pronouncements presented as emanating from God. You will, of course, recall that Paul clearly claimed that his information and knowledge came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and in many instances, in claiming the authority of Christ, Paul made statements which repudiated others at which the Lord had made. Now, from the early developments in the Church of Rome, which centered on making all, that is, Roman, Greek, Syrian, Jew, whoever, all one in Christ, I'd like to pass to the considered Roman Catholic opinion on the subject of Jews converted to the Roman Catholic faith. Jewish opinion on this subject, of course, has it that the Jews never really convert, and that while it may be expedient for the Jew on occasions to appear converted to Christianity, when whatever cause this expediency had passed, the Jew reverted to his old and so-called historical faith. In a work published under the auspices of the Vatican and written by the German Jesuit Peter Brauer, attention is directed to the Cathedral of Cologne, where a relief depicting a sow, which is called the Jewish sow, may be seen. The same relief, according to Brau, may be seen in other German as well as Swiss churches. Under that in Cologne, the following inscription explains the relief, which says, and I quote, "As truly as the mouse eats not the cat, the Jew never becomes a true Christian." Now, without applying this to Paul, who, you will recall, claimed to be a Jew on several occasions after his so-called conversion, I'd like to direct your attention to the Perlioni family in Italy, who provided three popes for the Roman Church. Now, what, you may wonder, has this got to do with our subject? On the surface, apparently nothing. But when you get deeper into the story, you will see that the three popes were Jewish. The story begins when Baruch, the head of the Pierleoni family, was baptized into the Roman faith. The family Pierleoni being a very, very wealthy one, although when they adopted the Italian-sounding name is nowhere given. On baptism, Baruch was asked for his name. And in keeping with the old Jewish formula associated with Jewish proselytism, when a convert was looked upon as a newborn person or a born-again person, when a new name was necessary, Baruch stated that henceforth his name would be Benedictus Christianus, or Benedict the Christian. The name Baruch and Benedictus, the one a Hebrew and the other a Latin name, meaning exactly the same in English, namely blessed. Now, Baruch had a large family, one of whom was called Ioannis Gratianus, who in 1045 changed his name to Gregory VI when he, in pursuit of the stated Perlioni family plan to occupy the so-called throne of Peter, became Pope. A grandson of Baruch, Hildebrand by name, became Pope Gregory VII, with an office lasting from 1073 to 1085, while Baruch's great-grandson Peter Perlioni assumed the name of Paraclet II when he became Pope in 1130. Now, many Jewish writers have drawn attention to these three Jewish popes and indicated that this was evidence of the resilience of the Jewish people, who could, when the need arose, adapt to new circumstances and be faithful to his calling in this. They point rather proudly to Gregory VI, although only in office for 1 year, accomplished tremendous things during that period by thrusting the Perlioni fortune into the church, thus staving off its financial embarrassment and allowing it once again to develop along new and vigorous Jewish appointed lines. In point of fact, when Gregory VI became Pope, Rome, or the papacy, was in danger of total disintegration, corruption of the priesthood being the main contributor to this. If the Roman Church had dissolved at that time, the world, my friends, would surely have been a very, very different place, with a history of bigotism, superstition, and spiritual blackmail and anguish totally unknown. However, the masters of intrigue stepped into the breach, and Rome was saved, and from that time began to exercise an unprecedented influence over the then-known world, and in this influence, Paul, the man whom Marcion had drawn from the shadows of obscurity, was once again drawn back from the shadows, and his doctrines of damnation and hell were once again the yardstick which the Roman Church used in its new image, which was created by the three Jewish popes of the Middle Ages. My friends, in our final recording in this series, we will be dealing with Paul's doctrines in our modern age, that is, from the time of the Reformation until now. And as we shall see, within that doctrine are the seeds of the betrayal of tomorrow.
fast forward this tape to the end and turn it over. Thank you.